Okay, so this week we are going to take a look at Jonathan, and we may be familiar with Jonathan's story. I did find several things in 1 Samuel that tell us quite a bit about the character of Jonathan, who was, of course, the eldest son of King Saul. So what we read in the scriptures about this man, we learn that he was very courageous in faith. He was very loyal, and he was selfless. And all of those characteristics are things that we try to cultivate in ourselves, certainly as we follow the good examples in scripture, right? As we read and study about these men and women, they are in the record, not simply for history, but they are there that we might, as Paul says, that we might learn. All right. So this morning we're going to be involved with just three incidents from Jonathan's life, which are found again in 1 Samuel, things which I hope will give us insight into the thoughts and the inclinations of this man's heart. Now, we're all familiar with Jeremiah 17, aren't we? That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but of course, hearts can change. And specifically through the influence of the Spirit. As David sought this change in Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." But how Jonathan came by this right spirit, meaning the right motivation for his words and his actions when he grew up in the house of Saul, it's difficult to say because obviously King Saul was not a very good influence on his family. He was not a good role model. And yet the first narrative that we find about Jonathan's life relates to us a great act of faith. And we find this in the first of our three references this morning. So we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 14. After that, we'll move to chapter 18, and then we'll finish up in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So in 1 Samuel chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, just a short section, or a couple of verses actually. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." So the reason for this proposition made by Jonathan is made clear for us in verse 6. "Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And so it would seem that Jonathan was motivated to action against the invading Philistines. So they were in Michmash at this point in time. That's where the garrison was. They had come into the land of Israel. And Jonathan was motivated to go and fight against them while his father Saul languished under a pomegranate tree some distance away with 600 of his men, as we see in verse 2. And at the same time, much of the army of Israel had already gone into hiding because of the Philistines. They only came out after Jonathan and his armor bearer had routed the Philistine forces. We see that in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 14. "Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle." And we might think of this as kind of cowardly, right? To come out and fight when everybody's already running away. But I don't think so. I think what it was is they needed a good role model. They needed a good leader. And when Jonathan provided that which his father could not. So when Jonathan, through with the Lord's help, obviously, in chapter 14, routs these Philistines out of their garrison, and the Philistines are fleeing, there's your leadership. There's the quality of leadership that Saul should have been providing for his men. And yet he's just sitting under a tree waiting for things to happen. Not really too keen on engaging the Philistines in battle. So I don't think it was necessarily, this cowardice, this act of cowardice to wait and then, hey, they're leaving. Let's join in. It's kind of like somebody standing on the sidelines, right? And when the marathon goes by, they kind of jump in and finish the race. You know, it's like that kind of a thing. I don't think it was. I think it was they needed better leadership. All right. So again, Saul seemed to be content to allow the Philistines to come to his position, but inside of Jonathan, there rose a fierce indignation, if you will, against these uncircumcised enemies of Israel, as he refers to them in verse 6. Now, the size of this garrison of Philistines is described for us in chapter 13, where we read, "The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash." Well, undoubtedly, this was the reason for Saul's inaction. He clearly lacked faith in the God of Israel. This man, this king, should have given thought to what God had declared through Moses, when he said, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and see horses and chariots and people more than thou," which is exactly what we see in 1 Samuel 13, God says, "Do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." Well, Saul appears to be ignorant of this promise, as he quite likely wasn't well-versed in Scripture, if you'll pardon the pun. But Jonathan, however, fully embraces these words and places his trust in the God of Israel, and demonstrates that he has placed his trust in God by putting his life, his very life, in God's hands. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel 14. So, in 1 Samuel 14, it's simply Jonathan and his armor bearer against this great force of the Philistines. And I think the circumstances of this chapter are reminiscent of the scene in chapter 17, where King Saul and his army are cowering before Goliath. Similar to Jonathan, an indignation arose in the young man David that motivated him to confront the giant, that man who was defying the armies of the living God. And I think it was this shared spirit of indignation against the enemies of Israel that both Jonathan and David had that actually bound them together, so that they were closer than brothers. So in 1 Samuel 14, it is Jonathan's plan to take his armor bearer and go up and fight against this garrison, this fortress, if you will, of the Philistines, who had established themselves in Michmash. And this action reveals that Jonathan had a very strong faith in God. And Jonathan acknowledged that the battle belonged to the Lord, where he says, you know, God may buy few, right, in verse 6. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many, which would have been Saul's army, or by few, which would have been he and his armor bearer. But Yahweh is able to deliver victory to the people of Israel, whether it be through many or through few. So he places his life in the hands of Yahweh, goes forward in an effort to perform the task that his conscience had driven him to. I think that's important for us to realize. He wasn't seeking glory, but rather he understood the circumstances, the true nature of the challenge of the Philistines, that they were in Michmash, which of course was in the territory which belonged to Benjamin, which was Jonathan's tribe. Okay, so I think we get a little bit more insight into what makes this man tick, so to speak, that he recognized that this was a challenge to Israel, in the largest sense, but specifically to his tribe. And being motivated by that, he takes up arms and goes out to meet that challenge, placing his trust in Yahweh's willingness to deliver the enemies of Israel into their hands. So the logistics of the fight in chapter 14, not really our main concern, the fact that it was, few against so many, or how many there actually were, or how well armed they actually were. We could get into all of those details. But we just need to understand it enough to see that this was in the eyes of anyone, this would have been a completely futile act. For two men to go up against, they can't be numbered, there's so many of the Philistines. Right? They've essentially emptied their borders to come into the land of Israel to challenge Saul. And we can tell from chapter 17 that, when Jonathan and the people of and the army of Israel were successful in routing out the Philistines in chapter 14, well, they're right back again in chapter 17 with Goliath. Right? So there was this constant needling and constant aggression, if you will, against the people of Israel. And this is what motivated Jonathan. So again, in the eyes of anyone, it would have been simply a very futile task. One or two men against a garrison of warriors. And of course, this might make us think of Gideon, right? And the challenges that he faced. And that was only a couple of hundred years prior to what we're reading in 1 Samuel 14, where Gideon faced the Midianites and the Amalekites, these peoples who had invaded Israel, and he goes out to meet them with only 300 men. And so, again, Jonathan, his armor bearer, face very similar impossible odds. But in Jonathan's eyes, the odds weren't impossible. When he contemplated the task at hand, he had faith, just like David did. David, when he faced Goliath, he said, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And that was the idea of Jonathan. But Jonathan was not a presumptuous fool. He trusted in the Lord, but he also had sense enough to ask for the Lord's help. Okay? He didn't just go out there and say, "God's going to fight with us or fight for us." So he seeks a sign in verse 11. And this, to me, is not the same as how the Lord saw the faithlessness of his generation when he said, "This evil generation, they seek a sign." I don't think that was really Jonathan's point. I think the idea is this is more of a prayer. If God will be with us, we will be victorious. And if this certain circumstances happen, then we know that God is fighting for us. Again, it's a kind of a prayer. I think he's asking for the Lord's direction here, as we all should. We should all ask for the Lord's direction. And the Lord is faithful to answer, as he always is faithful to answer. So once Jonathan knew that the Lord was on his side to bless this effort with victory, the odds against him were tipped decidedly and convincingly in his favor. I have some quotes here from the psalmist. Psalm 27, reading from the RSV, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, uttering slanders against me, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though a host encamp against me, as the Philistine garrison, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, like the Philistine invasion, yet I will be confident. Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations can pass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. And Romans 8, the words of Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? So looking at this part of Jonathan's life, and again, looking at not necessarily in a historical sense, but trying to determine the character of this man. So if he is a positive influence for us, then we should consider him as such and try to emulate. And so the question is, of course, can we be as faithful as Jonathan to go forth and meet our enemies? Can we meet our enemies with the same faithful resolve for victory? But we need to ask ourselves, who are our enemies? Well, there are enemies of the truth out in the world, right, that we must defend the truth and our community against that adversary, if you will. But the enemy is also right here. And we need faith and courage to defeat this enemy. We look in the mirror, it's staring right back at us every single day. But we know that the battle is the Lord's, isn't it? Of our own selves, we can do nothing. You and I cannot overcome the motivations of our flesh. We shouldn't ever think that we can. But we commit ourselves to it. We place our trust in Yahweh. We put our lives in his hands. And he will overcome the enemy for us. He will deliver us. He will save us. That's the promise. Just as he did for natural Israel, so will he for spiritual Israel. Okay, let's turn now to, because of time, I forgot what time I was supposed to end, but somebody will remind me, I'm sure. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and let's look at another incident in Jonathan's life that teaches us something about his character. So 1 Samuel 18, I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 4. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that would have been David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, to his bow, and to his girdle, or his belt. So here we see the son of the king take the initiative to form a special relationship with the shepherd boy. And the reason for Jonathan's affection is undoubtedly found in the previous chapter, where we read, and as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So here was evidence that the spirit of the young man David matched well with the spirit of Jonathan, who likewise had faced incredible challenge and was victorious, as was David. The relationship that was being cultivated between these two was not something that was based on trivial and common things like sports or, you know, other social activities. but rather they shared intolerance for the blasphemous defiance of the Philistines. They viewed the invasions of the Philistines against the tribes of Israel in the way that God saw these things. They weren't out to try to make peace with the Philistines, right? They were out to destroy them and to drive them from their lands. And that's exactly what Yahweh wanted them to do. We know that through the words that were spoken to Joshua and through Moses. Don't make covenants with them. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't give your daughters to their sons. Destroy them, or they will destroy you. And I think that's the heart of the matter for Jonathan and David. And the way that even when everyone else was cowering in fear, they could stand up and meet the challenge because of their faith in God who would deliver them. And this was a bond that David wouldn't have been able to have with someone like Saul, because Saul wasn't that kind of a man. And the spirit in the record is drawing a very strong contrast for us between the weak king and that young man who was to be his successor on the throne that Brother Chris will talk about next week. So, and although Jonathan exhibited the same fierce devotion to the defense of the people and the name of Yahweh, there was weakness in Saul's line. And this was something that would likely be manifested later in Saul's descendants. Therefore, Yahweh abandons the line of Saul and chooses rather the line of Jesse for the throne in Israel. But consider for a moment the selflessness of this man, Jonathan. As things were to play out, David had everything to gain and Jonathan had everything to lose. But Jonathan wasn't bitter towards David as his father Saul was. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 30, and I'm going to read from the NIV here just for a little bit of clarity. 1 Samuel 20, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. And Jonathan did not harbor this outrageous jealousy and anger against David that Saul had. Instead, he accepted that David was to be the next king in Israel. In 1 Samuel 23, where David was on the run from Saul, Jonathan comes to him, and we find these words in verse 17. "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knows." That phrase there, "next unto thee," literally means second under you. So Jonathan is saying, you're going to be king, and I will be second under you. So, no doubt Jonathan was humbling himself before God's will. Now, he wasn't just trying to be friends with David or say something that was, you know, seemed inevitable, like, well, everybody knows David's going to be king. No, he's humbling himself before God's will, because God's will was to take the throne from Saul, from the line of Saul, and give it to the line of Jesse, give it to David. Jonathan accepted this, and he submitted himself to that will. So back in 1 Samuel 18, we see an incredible gesture that's made by Jonathan in verse 4. Jonathan, reading this again, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword, to his bow, and to his girdle. Now the robe would have distinguished Jonathan as being the king's son. It was not just, a common garment that everybody would wear. We do see that same garment coming up in other places. If you remember, when David was on the run from Saul, and Saul went into the cave and David cut off the hem of his garment, that's the same garment. It's the same kind of garment. So this is something the king would have worn. All right, so this isn't just a tunic that anybody would wear. And when David brings the ark into Jerusalem and he's dancing before the ark, he's wearing a similar garment. Okay? So this garment would have identified Jonathan as being the son of the king. And he gives it to David. And along with this, he gives David his weapons, as if Jonathan is putting himself in David's service. Because these were not just simple objects of friendly gestures between friends. There is a deep significance here. There's a symbolic meaning to what Jonathan was doing, although he was unlikely to be conscious at that time of what he was doing or what it meant. But still, this was a selfless act motivated by a recognized kinship with David. David, who would seem at this time would have been inferior in every way to Jonathan except one, and that's the slaying of Goliath. Now, Jonathan isn't mentioned in 1 Samuel 17, where we find the story of David and Goliath. But it's evident that he was with Saul when David was brought to the king with the head of Goliath in his hand. So we learn from this that Jonathan was no more able to stand before Goliath than Saul or any of Saul's army. His covenant that he makes with David in chapter 18 acknowledges a kindred spirit, but the relinquishing of his weapons and his royal garment, here he humbly acknowledges David's superiority in achieving an act of war that he himself could not do. Again, this gesture is quite significant in the context of the allegory that was played out in chapter 17. And we're familiar with what the true meaning of David's victory over Goliath, aren't we? David the beloved, defeating the man of sin and cutting off his head. All will bow the knee in humility before the one who has gained victory over the sinful flesh. Even as David crushed the head of Goliath, in an obvious allusion to Genesis 3 and 15. We can't miss that connection. All great men, and Jonathan was a great man, and all inferior men also, will abdicate all manner of authority that they think is theirs to the Lord when he reigns over this earth. This comes by the Father's mandate. Philippians 2. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of things in heaven, the angels are under the Lord's hand. They bow the knee to him. Of things in the earth, that's us. Things under the earth, when those who are the Lord's are raised in that day, they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Father's mandate. And this is the spirit of Jonathan in giving his weapons to David, humbly acknowledging David's superiority because of what happened in chapter 17. But to the eyes of anyone in Judah or Israel at that time, Jonathan would have been superior to David. He was the king's son. Jonathan didn't see it that way. Jonathan was able to recognize and appreciate the magnitude of what others were able to accomplish, even while he himself did some pretty amazing things. There was a selflessness that was evident in the way that he treated David following Goliath's defeat. Saul was insulted and became angry when in the same chapter, 1 Samuel 18, he felt he was being slighted in the comparison to David. Verses 7 and 8, the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Saul was insulted and angry. But this antagonistic spirit did not exist in Jonathan, even though he stood to lose so much to David. And it doesn't seem in reading scripture that the fact that David would follow Saul on the throne, it doesn't seem to ever be talked about between David and Jonathan, at least in the record. But it's apparent that the king's son had accepted the idea. And this brings us to our final incident for this morning's class. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 20, let's turn in at verse 12. I'm going to read again from the RSV here, just for a little bit more clarity. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he had been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the loyal love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your loyalty from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, let not the name of Jonathan be cut off from the house of David, and may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And this is very interesting. As we're following through, just a few incidents of Jonathan's life, we see the kind of a man he was. We see a contrast even between him and his father, but the throne wasn't to be his, and he wasn't bitter about it. He had accepted it. He had accepted it because it was the Lord's will. And here in 1 Samuel 20, I believe that what we are looking at is Jonathan is revealing his trust in the justness of a man who had been so close to him. Even when David, in the view of others, would have had opportunity and reason to do Jonathan harm. There was no doubt that King Saul was one of the enemies that God would take vengeance on in verse 16. And if that's the case, then what would happen to the house of Jonathan, Saul's son? When a throne passed in ancient times from one line to another, it was customary for the one coming in to eradicate the line of the previous king. It wasn't enough simply to dispose the king. The descendants, the line, had to be eradicated, or typically was eradicated. This would provide a clean slate of sorts, and it would remove the possibility of rebellion from the king's household, the old king's household, because they would naturally consider themselves to be the rightful successors. That's the thought process. If you eradicate the line of the old king, well, then that household will have no right, if you will, to say, the throne is mine. It was my father's, it is mine. Because they're all dead. Scripture provides an example of this for us in the history of Athaliah. I hope we're familiar with Queen Athaliah. She was married to Jehoram, king of Judah. But she was the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel, because Jehoram's father, Jehoshaphat, unadvisedly, and for reasons that are not really explained in Scripture, tried to make peace between the house of Ahab and the house of Jehoshaphat. And so he took Ahab's daughter and he gave his son and said, we'll have peace. Well, in the course of time, Jehoram died. And his son Ahaziah was made king. And Ahaziah reigned just a short period, and he was killed by the Lord. That was a terrible death. But when he died, Athaliah put into motion a horrific plan. Reading verse 1 from 2 Kings 11. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Her action served her ambition and her animosity towards the house of David. Again, she was the daughter of Ahab. She murdered her own grandchildren so that she might be assured of a place on the throne. And for 6 years, there were none to contest her. It's kind of hard for us, I think, to comprehend that a woman would murder her own grandchildren. But such was her ambition. And such was the folly of Jehoshaphat in trying to create this alliance between Judah and Israel. Now, he may have done it for good reason. He may have thought that it's wrong for us to be, we're brethren, we should be together. Well, that kind of spirit lives on even in our day. But we have to make sure that the alliance we make, if you will, is based upon principle and scripture and not feelings. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But, so again, this, I think, was in Jonathan's heart when he spoke to David, because he had accepted the fact that Yahweh, he prayed for Yahweh to defeat all of David's enemies. And he being in the line of Saul, the Saul being the old king going out, David being the new king coming in, what would happen to Jonathan's household? What would happen? Well, Jonathan prayed that he himself would be spared. But if not, if for some reason the vengeance that was to fall on Saul was going to take his life as well, as we know it did, he sought mercy from David for his household. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel 20, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David. So Jonathan had faith in the goodness of David, that David would do a kindness to his friend if Jonathan should die when God cut off the enemies of David. And again, Jonathan was not an enemy of David, but the line of Saul would have posed a danger to the reign of David. Jonathan shows his acceptance that David must ascend while he himself must descend. And that, as far as he knew, could very well mean that he would have to be removed from the scene. He didn't know. it was customary. And so he prays for David's mercy. And I think that the true nature of Jonathan's request is based on his trust in the Lord's commandment that was given concerning inheritances in the land, the inheritances that were given to the families. Yahweh had decreed that the lands given to a family under Joshua could not be taken away or even sold forever. Rather, the specified property belonged to the descendants of each family in their tribes throughout all generations while Israel dwelled in the land. Every property that was sold was not out of the hands of the original family forever. In the year of Jubilee, the property was to be returned to the family who had at the beginning received it. In this way, the Israelites could not oppress one another, because the poor would always have hope of receiving their inheritance back again. So if Jonathan's line was cut off when David rose to the throne, then the heritage of his family passed down through the generations would be lost. And the tribe of Benjamin would forever, or his line, his family in the tribe of Benjamin would disappear forever. And for the people of Israel, the land that God gave them, this was their history and it was their future. It meant that much. So not surprisingly, David is true to the trust that Jonathan had in him, and he fulfills Jonathan's wish when he shows a great kindness to Jonathan's son, which we read of in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then dropping down to verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold thy servant.'" This is the line of Jonathan. There was no defiance in Mephibosheth, right? He wasn't the grandson of Saul. He was the son of Jonathan. He accepted what Yahweh had established. "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." So we see then, I think in these words, that David understood the concern that Jonathan had, because he says to Mephibosheth, "I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father." So to keep that line going, kind of skipping over Jonathan, if you will, because now Jonathan is dead, and if his line was wiped out, that would have been the end of that inheritance for that family in the land. And David says, "I will give you that which was promised to David, even though Jonathan, your father, is dead." David at this time had no desire to consume the inheritance of another man or to eradicate his line from Israel. Later, in the matter of Bathsheba, it seems that David had lost his perspective, and being driven by sin, he does destroy the house of Uriah the Hittite. So what do we learn from the record of Jonathan's life? Well, the first thing is we need to be faithful in the face of opposition. We need to stand up for that which is right. If the word has conditioned our conscience to motivate our actions, then we need to be courageous and perform those actions. We need to recognize faithful ability and a right spirit in others and bind ourselves to those others, as Jonathan did. He saw the spirit in David in the defeat of Goliath. He said, that's like me. I'm going to be bound to him. We need to recognize that in others and understand that those are the ones that we should bind ourselves to. Have faith in what others will do. Let me say that again. Have faith that others will do what is right. and trust. Give your trust to those who deserve your trust. Jonathan had great potential, but he also saw potential in others. And he was the kind of man who gave himself so that those with potential could grow and flourish. He didn't want to be a hindrance. He didn't want to be a stumbling block. This is a selfless spirit, and it is a very rare trait in men. Characteristic that, like Jonathan, our Lord exhibited in his associations with the men that he knew and interacted with, men such as Peter and John. And these men had received so much from the Lord, and they in turn freely gave, didn't they? He gave to them, they shared with others. Selflessness. This was Jonathan's spirit. He was courageous in faith. He was selfless for the will of Yahweh. And he was trusting. A few men are born with just one of these characteristics. Jonathan had all three of them. And he lived all three of them. And so the record of Jonathan provides, again, for us a strong example. A righteous man. A faithful and courageous man. A loyal and trusting friend. These are the characteristics that we need to develop in our lives as we strive to follow our Lord Jesus Christ.